I want to talk about seasons today. Seasons. Now, I know seasons in Scotland are an interesting thing. I know I was taught there are four seasons: spring, summer, autumn, and winter. But I'm from England. I'm from the south of England. Not quite. If any further south, I'd be French. But God is kind, and so I'm not. I'm on the south coast of England. It was a joke. But the in America, I lived in America for a number of years, and they've got four seasons as well. They've got spring, they've got summer, they've got winter, and they've got autumnal. They call it fall because they seem to struggle with that word. Whereas here, since I've lived in Scotland, I've discerned there are four seasons. There's wet, there's wetter, there's wet and cold, and there's one day that's not wet. I love it here. But we also have seasons in our own life. Seasons which kind of really sum up spiritual phases we go through. We have fruitful seasons. We have not so much seasons that are fruitful. We have easy seasons and hard seasons. We have seasons we love, seasons we don't love. And I want to talk about those unpleasant, unfriendly seasons, the ones that we don't really want to have, what's called the wilderness season. If you've never heard that phrase before, a wilderness season can be described as a number of things. It's a season of life which feels dry, desolate, unfruitful, it's lonely, it's hard work. It's those seasons where you just kind of have to dig in, you know. You have to grit your teeth. You have to walk into the wind. And it's not a pleasant, Mediterranean breeze you're walking into. It's a Scottish wind, where your corneas turn to ice. Key words of wilderness seasons are perseverance, graft, endurance, steadfast. Those wonderful words that as Christians we say to each other, hopefully no one says them to us. I bless you with endurance. No, don't bless me with endurance. Bless me with blessing, not endurance, because that means there's hard things. I don't want hard things. I want nice things. But the reality is that we all have tough seasons of life, don't we? And isn't the annoying thing about a season is you don't know how long it's for. Because you kind of have spring, don't you? And you have summer, but there's that kind of sprummer thing going on. Where you're like, I've got to wear a jacket. Now, I've got to take a jacket. If I put a jacket on, I'm hot. But if I take my jacket off, I'm really cold. And if I wear shorts, I've got goosebumps. But if I put trousers on, I'm sweating like I'm living on the surface of Venus. It's weird, isn't it? So sometimes seasons, we don't know how long they are. They're indeterminate. And so it's mystery. It's frustrating. It's annoying. Does anyone relate to anything like that I've just talked about? Okay, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. You live in Scotland, Scottish summers, really? You're asking questions in wilderness seasons like this. God, have you forgotten me? God, what about your promises? God, how have I ended up here? God, did I make a mistake? Did I make a wrong decision? God, have I sinned in some way that I don't know about? Anyone relate to those questions? Okay, three of you. If you've ever had a wilderness season in your life, you are in very, very good company. Because the Bible tells us Abraham experienced it. I talked a little bit about that last week. Moses, David, Elijah, Jesus, Paul. So what does that tell us? It means that wilderness seasons are normal. They are painful, but they are normal. But they are also beneficial. And I want to say this morning that wilderness seasons don't mean that God is done with us. It actually means quite the opposite. It means he is working with us and in us and for us and through us. And that's what I want to unpack this morning. So the key questions I want to answer is, why do we have wilderness seasons and how do we make the most of them? Okay? So if you are in a wilderness season, this is for you. If you've ever had a wilderness season, this is for you. And at some point in your life, you're going to have a wilderness season. This is for you. And I think that covers everybody. Okay? So let's talk about the most famous wilderness season in Scripture. It's the one that the Hebrews went through. It starts off in the book of Exodus. Now, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're the four books of the Bible that cover and talk about the wilderness season that the Hebrews were in, how it started, what was happening during that time, and how they came out of it. Okay. Now, I'm obviously not going to read those four books of the Bible and then say, right, that's it. But if you want to read about this, that's where you want to go to. I'll summarize it. And notice I'm summarizing, so I'm not going to cover every single thing, but I'm going to pick out some key moments from that story. So if you're familiar with it, great. And if you're not, that's okay. I'll pick up some big things, but I would encourage you to read it in the Scriptures. Is that okay? So we're talking time-wise around about 1500 BC. The Hebrews are Abraham's descendants. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph had ended up, in effect, prime minister of Egypt. And his family were welcomed by the Pharaoh as economic refugees. And they moved from their home in Canaan, Israel, to Egypt. And they settled in a certain part of Egypt. And they did what people do, which is they had babies. They had lots and lots of babies, and the babies had babies, and the babies had babies. The babies didn't have babies. The babies grew up and had babies. You understand that. If you don't, talk to your mum and dad or something. But 400 years later, there were lots of babies. But the Pharaoh, obviously history meant that this people who were not Egyptians, the story and the origin and the friendship, the relationship they had and the history from Joseph had been forgotten. And so the Pharaoh enslaved them. And so they were slaves. They were slaves, slave labor in Egypt. God raised up this man called Moses and said to Moses, Moses, your mission, go to the Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And so Moses and Pharaoh have this ongoing dialogue where it's like, let my people go. No. And God says, look, I want this. And so a bad thing happens, a judgment. It's a plague, actually, of different types. And this kind of cycle of, let my people go. No. Plague happens. Okay. Not really. Change my mind. Kind of goes on and on and on. Until ultimately something happens. Pharaoh's gone, right. Get out. It's not just, I'll let you go, get out. And the Hebrews are liberated. They're set free. It's where we get Passover from. They leave Egypt, and outside of Egypt is a desert, is a wilderness. And you've got Moses leading thousands of people into a desert. That is the wilderness season. Okay? Lots of things happen in that journey until they reach the promised land. So what was going on? There's four things I want to talk about from the wilderness season, okay? The first one is this. God is the one who leads us into the wilderness. As the Hebrews leave Egypt, they come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh is obviously very angry that he's lost all of his slave labor and he's been humiliated. And he sends his army, who at that point would have been one of the most powerful armies on the planet, after the Hebrews to massacre them, to slaughter them. Because he doesn't want everyone in the world knowing, or Egypt can't even contain its own slaves, so why are they a big deal? Picture this. There's thousands of you, your friends, your family, your children, all your possessions. You're homeless, you're refugees. You come to a sea. You can't go around it because it's going to take weeks and weeks and weeks. And behind you, you hear the thunder of horses and chariots. There's armed soldiers. There's archers. They're going to kill you and everyone you love. That is the very much definition of between a rock and a hard place, isn't it? The way forward is death. The way behind them is death. And God parts the Red Sea, showing them he was with them. Now, think about this. If you are standing in front of a mighty body of water, not the Clyde River, something, you know, bit bigger than that, a bit more, you know, impressive than that. And it was parted in front of you and there was a path through it, would you be like, yay, and skip over? Or would you be terrified that you're going to step into that and that water's going to come crashing down on your head? But if you stay there, you are going to get stabbed by lots of pointy Egyptian things. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Sometimes we feel hemmed in our life. It's not the devil who's hemming us in, actually. It's God. Psalm 139, verse 5 says this. It says, you hem me in, behind me and before me, but your hand is upon me. Sometimes God actually limits our options so we only have one way we can go. And that way is painful. But actually, the reason why he does that is because he wants to show us something that only he can do. Psalm 23, we all know it. We can often say it or quote it. We've got it cross-stitched on our pillows, maybe. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death and the valley of death are not the same thing. Sometimes things seem scarier or bigger or darker than they actually are because we're in it. But when you're outside of something like God is, it's only a shadow. Parting a sea isn't a conventional way of guidance. And the way God provided the way forward for the Hebrews wasn't convenient. It wasn't without risk. But they either stayed and were slaughtered, or they walked and they risked drowning. So a sign that you are in a wilderness season is you face a choice. And it really seems like no choice at all. Anyone ever relate to that? You don't feel like you've got a choice, but you do have a choice, don't you? You do nothing or you do something. And you don't want to do either. So we say, I don't have a choice. But we do. That's a sign of a wilderness. You do nothing and perish, or you risk perishing by walking forwards into the unknown. And I want to flip this over from it seem like it's a death sentence to saying that it's actually God's kindness to us, because it stops us from turning back to our old way of thinking, our old way of living, because he wants us to press forwards, and it's the only way to lead us on into what he ultimately has for us. Otherwise, we will just stay in camp around death. Still with me? Okay. Secondly, God uses the wilderness to shape us. He leads us into the wilderness because he's got purposes for us, but he also uses the wilderness to shape and change us. The Hebrews spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now, Cairo, which wasn't around then but is in Egypt, trust me, it is, from Jerusalem is 450 miles. That's the same distance as Glasgow to the Channel Islands. If you did that walk non-stop because you were crazy, it would take you 6 days. If you were less crazy and decided to sleep, you would do it in 11 or 12 days. If you were me, you would drive. So why did it take them 40 years? Why did what would have been a 2-week journey, 3 weeks as a stroll in the sun, why did it take them 40 years? Hebrews 3:8 talks about the test of the wilderness. Okay, you can read it. Talks, and it's a quote from a psalm, Psalm 95, talking about the testing of the wilderness. God was testing the Hebrew people. Now, we hear the word test and we get triggered from school days or university days or pass and fail, and we kind of get a bit, testing, because we're like, God's like a heavenly headmaster and he's going to get his red biro out and he's going to put red marks through our life. Fail, fail, fail. Maybe I'm projecting. But we hear test and we think that. But the Greek word that is being translated test in that verse actually would be better translated train. Training is very different to testing, isn't it? Because training is hard work, but it brings about a benefit if we stick with it. Whereas testing is almost like it's a pass or fail. You succeed, well done, let's keep going. Or no, I'm going to fail you, I'm done with you. Some of us think that God tests us, but actually God trains us. Discipline is training. Discipline is not testing. Do you see the difference? And if we think that God is going to be testing us, we don't think he's a good father, we think he's a judge. And we think he's a judge in a bad way, because we think Western judge, guilty or innocent, pass or fail, success or failure. But actually, God as a judge is more closely related to the Hebraic concept of a judge, which is someone who brings about godliness and righteousness. That's what the role of a judge was in Hebrew culture, not what we think a judge is in our culture, because it's different. So God as a judge is someone who is always working for your benefit. And he does that, and he's so passionately committed to that, he'll do it even when it makes us uncomfortable, because he wants us to have that benefit. He wants us to enjoy that benefit. He wants us to succeed. So the wilderness is testing because it trains us. God needed to work within the Hebrews. He needed to shape them. He needed to change their thinking, because they thought like slaves. They had been slaves. They'd been slaves all their life. They didn't know any other way. And he needed to teach them and say, no, you're not slaves. You're free and you're my children. And slaves have a very different relationship to an authority figure in their life than a son does to an authority figure in their life, if they see that authority figure not as a master who's going to punish them and test them, but as a good, kind father. One of the signs of thinking like a slave in our life, which you see in Romans and you see in Galatians, is when we are fearful about something. Because what fear is, now we can all be nice, we can kind of call it insecurities, we can call it anxiety, we can give it all these words, but it's fear. Fear is fear, whatever you call it. Fear actually, and we all have different fears. Fears about who we are, fears about what others think about us, fears about what could happen, fears about what has happened or is happening, whatever those fears are. All fear does is reveal a lack of understanding about who God is and what God does. It shows us that in some way we don't think with the truth, because maybe we don't believe what God says about us. Maybe we don't believe about what God says about other people. Maybe we don't believe about what God says about himself. Or maybe we don't believe what God says about our circumstances. And Romans and Galatians both compare that kind of slave thinking with son or daughter thinking, because sons or daughters who know that they're loved and know that God cares for them and knows that God is for them, actually a lot of fear falls away. Because 1 John says that perfect love casts out fear. Now, I'm not condemning anyone who's got fear here, because I do. We all do. We all have fear of stuff. But fear and faith are opposites in the kingdom for reasons. The enemy uses fear because it kills our faith. And what God wanted to do with the Hebrews is lead them, train them, so that their fears were shown to be unfounded and they knew who he truly was, not who they thought he was. So the inner heart work of the wilderness is uncomfortable, because it prunes our thinking. It prunes us of things that we hold on tightly, because God wants to renew our mind, which is the Bible's way of saying change what we think. When Jesus talks about repentance, he talks about bearing fruit that keeps with repentance. What he's saying is, change what you think about things genuinely, authentically, and good will come out of it. Because repentance isn't a moment thing where, yeah, I repent. Repentance only is evident and true and accurate and genuine and sincere if there's change and transformation. Sometimes we get repentance and sorrow confused. When someone says, I repent, you're like, right, you're saying you're sorry, let's see. And that's true for all of us. That's true for all of us. And that's why whenever you read the Gospels, you know, like the story of Zacchaeus, who basically steals money from loads of people because he's a tax collector and he extorts them. What he does is then is, you know, hold it over them and blackmail them, bribe them, thoroughly horrible person. And he wants to see Jesus, and Jesus invites himself to dinner. Jesus is basically saying, you're a social pariah. I will come to your house because I accept you and love you. Even though I know all these horrible things you do to everyone around here, I still love you. And what does Zacchaeus say? I'll give all the money I've stolen. Twice, seven, tenfold. And Jesus says what? Surely repentance has come to this house because there is change and transformation. And that's what an encounter with God is. And the wilderness is where God will shape us. So we have a choice in wilderness seasons. Do we yield? Do we go with it? Do we let God do what he wants to do in us? Or do we try and accelerate through it? We try and shortcut it. You know that program, I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here? Sometimes we're like, I'm a Christian, get me out of here. And God's like, actually, I don't want you out of here. Because getting out of here will shortcut the process. Trying to escape the wilderness by speeding without yielding shortcuts the Spirit's work. I'll say that again. Trying to escape the wilderness by speeding without yielding shortcuts the Spirit's work. You know Joseph in Genesis, Old Testament Joseph, yeah? You know, him of a wonderfully flamboyant jacket. He was in prison. He was interpreting dreams of other prisoners. They got let out of prison. And Joseph has, you know, he's been in there for years. Some, you know, upstart baker comes in and, you know, a guy who holds a cup and, like, he interprets a dream. And then they kind of are taken out. One's executed. Don't talk about that. The other one goes back to working for Pharaoh. And as he's gone, Joseph's like, remember me! Me. Yeah, some sort of stretching, like, scene of, and it all goes, fades to black. It's a bit dramatic there, unnecessarily so. Joseph is trying to leverage his way out of prison. I mean, I get that, because who wants to be in prison? No one. He's in there for another 2 years before suddenly Pharaoh himself summons him. And in the story, he comes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks him a question that no one else has been to answer. Joseph goes, bang, that's the dream. So I tell you the dream I didn't know, and I tell you what it means, and this is what you should do. And Pharaoh's like, okay, you need to be my number two. I mean, that is the story. It's crazy. Here's some questions I have with it, though. If Joseph had gotten out of prison 2 years before, would he have ended up before Pharaoh? No. He would probably be quite happy skipping in the Egyptian sunshine, but not before Pharaoh. Would Pharaoh have been ready to receive and believe in Joseph? Would Pharaoh have been in a place where he would open to hearing what Joseph had to say? No. Would Egypt have been in the right place to need Joseph's unique skill set? No. God's ending of the wilderness is always better than ours. When the Hebrews left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them tons of treasure, tons of gold. Basically, it's not just a going away present, it's a get out and don't come back present. Take our stuff, go, go, go. So they've got all this gold. What you need gold for in the wilderness, no idea. I doubt there'd have been a Starbucks or a Subway or a McDonald's there, but you never know because they are, you know, quite aggressive in opening up new stores. But what are you going to do with tons of gold? What are you going to do? Now, later in the story, Moses is up a mountain talking to God. He's up there a bit too long for the people's liking. They decide they're going to take that gold and turn it into a golden calf, an idol. And then they worship it as the God who's got them out of Egypt. Later on, that same gold that had been repurposed, plundered from Egypt, turned into an idol, is actually used to make the Ark of the Covenant, which is a gold box that went before the people as a physical sign that God was with them. What the Hebrews considered treasure in the wilderness became a snare to them. God took it, repurposed it, and made it into something better. So sometimes in our wilderness, things that are precious or important to us will be changed in readiness for what God is going to lead us into. What do I mean by that? In the wilderness, this is a sign that you know you're in a wilderness. Certain things that are really important or precious to you change, and not in a way that you like. They might be relationships. They might be positions of influence. Skills that you have no longer are recognized or needed or valued. Same with experience or knowledge or gifts or anointings or abilities. All of a sudden, maybe you're not needed as much. You're not valued as much. People maybe don't quite want to hear what you have to say quite as much. It can happen at work. There's a restructure and you're not in quite the same role maybe. Or in church, your ministry is overlooked. It changes. Maybe you had the ear of the boss and you don't anymore. It's a sign in the wilderness when you feel hidden. It's a sign of the wilderness when you feel overlooked or when you feel not recognized. Sometimes gifts or abilities or anointings or passions we have, they get put on hold. Why? Because God wants to add to them to broaden, widen, and deepen their impact. Romans says that the call and gifts of God are irrevocable. When he gives us something, he never takes it away, but it might be put on the back burner. Why? Because he wants it to marinate. He wants it to be enhanced. He wants to add things, not take things away. But if we don't let it go, how can God do that? So sometimes we feel hidden, but there's no such thing as a hidden season because we're never hidden from God. He's doing stuff in us. What means in the wilderness then is this. Don't pray, get me out. Pray, God, what are you doing so I can partner with you? What do I need to yield to? Thirdly, the wilderness lets God expand our faith. They went through the wilderness guided by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And when those pillars moved, the people moved and followed them. Why cloud and why fire? I'm glad you've asked that. Deserts are really hot during the day and they're really cold at night. During the day, the pillar of cloud would have sheltered them from the sun, from the harsh effects of that desert sun. And during the night, the fire would have given them light and warmth in a cold desert. Now, every day, they would wake up. Pillar of cloud, still there. Pillar of fire, yeah, it was still there. Every day, 40 years, every day. Every day they woke up, they didn't have food, so God gave them food. He gave them this stuff called manna, which would be on the ground. And what the scripture says is it was like a bread-like substance that tasted like honey. Now, the Hebrew word for manna means, what is it? That's true. What is it? What do you want for breakfast? What is it?
Yes.
What do you want for lunch? What is it? Yes. What do you want for dinner? Curried? Curried, what is it? Yes. Every day. Every day. Manna. What is it? And now I've just realised why my wife says my cooking is like manna from heaven. What is it? The other thing with the manna is, though, they couldn't stockpile it. Because it actually, God actually said, don't put more than you need. Because what happens is, do you know, at the end of the day, worms and maggots and it all was rotten. They couldn't do it. So they had to wait till the next day for more. What is it? They had to trust that God would show up with manna every single day. They had the pillar of cloud. They had the pillar of fire. They had manna every day. And yet they still moaned that God had led them into the wilderness to die. God manifested himself in unfamiliar and unusual ways. They didn't see his face, but they saw the works of his hand. So sometimes in the wilderness, a sign of wilderness season is this. It feels like God has withdrawn. But he hasn't withdrawn. He's just manifesting his presence differently. And is manifesting his blessings differently. And we need eyes to see what he's doing now. He promises to never leave or forsake us. Feeling forsaken and being forsaken are two different things, aren't they? And feeling forsaken is fear. Because what we're saying is, God, you promise to never leave or forsake us, but that's true for everyone else, not for me. The Bible says God promises to never leave or forsake all of you, but I'm the exception. Because sometimes we let our feelings shape our reality. That's what fear is. Fear stands for false experiences as reality. False expectations as reality. And then we listen to that, don't we? And it shapes how we act and how we react. We all do it, don't we? We all do it. Any of you ever heard the phrase, faith is spelt R-I-S-K? Can I say I don't actually think that's right? What? What? Faith is spelt T-R-U-S-T. Faith is spelt trust. Trust sometimes involves risk. Risk isn't the determinant nature of faith. Trust is. Do you know what the word confidence means in Latin? Who knows? Confidus, from faith. We have confidence because we have faith in something. Trust is the essence of faith, okay? So when God trains our faith, he's expanding it. He's expanding our perception of him, which means he challenges any perception we have of him when it's insufficient, incorrect, or underdeveloped. But that can only happen when our perceptions of him are tested. And how many of us would willingly choose that process? None. Because we don't like discomfort. But God's like, I need you to know me. Which means we need to orchestrate some things so you know me for who I am. Because that is how we will grow in love and intimacy and friendship and connection together. I need to remove some stinking thinking. Okay, let's do this. That's what the wilderness season is. The wilderness is a place of extraordinary and unusual provision. Okay, so if you're in a season where it's unusual provision, different provision, stuff that's not normal for you, and I don't just mean finance, it can be money, but it can be other things. Why? It's because provision is actually, I think, one of the primary ways God evidences to us his love, care, and attention on us. See, we can only know God is our provider when he provides for us, yeah? Otherwise, it's book knowledge that we believe because someone else has told us or we've read somewhere. God's a provider. How do you know? You can know in your head or know in your heart. The word knowing, the Greeks had more than one word for knowing. We don't have that. Head knowledge is intellectual or academic knowledge, but there was a heart knowledge that only came through experience and encounter and living it. God wants us to know. He is provider, he is loving, he is merciful, he is faithful, he is gentle. How? Because he leads us into a situation where he has to do those things or we perish. That's the only way we know. So sometimes, if you can't see God's face, if you can't hear his voice, if you can't feel his breath of the Spirit, look for what his hand is doing and use that to strengthen your faith. Complaining will quench faith. We can focus on what God is not doing, or we can focus on what God is doing and develop an attitude of gratitude. Because he's teaching us more about him and how he works. He's broadening our thinking. Remind ourselves of testimonies, what he's done in our lives before. You know, the Hebrews write, he's led us to the wilderness to die. Remember the manna from yesterday, from the previous week, the previous month, the previous year. Remember the cloud of fire and the cloud of cloud from the previous day, and the previous week, and the previous month, and the previous year. Remember the God who sent plagues to get you out of Egypt, who said, who raised up a Moses to lead you into a new place. The God who parted the Red Sea. The God who thwarted the Egyptians. The God who gave water when you struck the rock. Remember that God. And then say, God, I'm in a wilderness, but you've got me here. You'll get me out. What does it look like to partner with you in this moment? What are you teaching me about me? What are you teaching me about you? That's the wilderness. That's the wilderness. And I'm going to come into the end with my final point. The wilderness lets God deepen our relationship with him. He took in the wilderness his relationship with them to a whole new level. Because they knew of him. They knew the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they'd seen the stuff with Moses. But in the wilderness, he forms a covenant with them. He appears on a mountaintop in thunder and lightning. Moses goes up. Moses comes down with a new covenant, a new agreement, summarized with the Ten Commandments. He gives him law, which is guiding how they live their life. He sets a new standard of living, new principles. He gives instructions to build the tabernacle, which is a tent of meeting, a place where God lived amongst them. Just their relationship with him changed. The dynamic changed. He wasn't just a God far off out there. He was a God who lived in their midst. And he did that in the wilderness because they had nothing else to distract them. He's like, I'm here now. You're not just a people who I'm kind of watching over and you're looking up. I'm a people, you're a people who I am in the middle of. So when you go into the promised land, you're not going to look up to find me. You're going to look within to find me. That happened in the wilderness. And God does that with us in the wilderness as well. He changed how they saw him because they learned and realized through experience he was bigger than they thought. And they needed to know that to go into the promised land and conquer the promised land. What's the first thing they had to do to get into the promised land? He parted the Jericho River. The thing that took them into the promised land, the parting of the sea, was the thing that took them out of the promised land, the parting of the waters. And then they come to Jericho, a city with walls that were miles thick and crazy. God brings them down in crumbling as they worship and walk around. Not because the worship was bad, it was actually a good thing. It was him moving and acting. But if they had their old ways of thinking, they wouldn't have even stepped anywhere near that Jericho River or anywhere near that, would they? In the wilderness, God gives us fresh revelation, truth bombs that change everything. He never contradicts his word. And by that, I mean two things. I mean scripture, but I also mean his promises, okay? God never contradicts his word, but he does contradict our understanding or interpretation of his word. Let me say that again. He never contradicts his word, but he does contradict our interpretation and understanding of it. Because he wants us to know him authentically and genuinely. In the wilderness, any glass ceiling that we place God under gets shattered. So if you're going through a phase where all of a sudden you're asking questions about things you believe or things you've been taught, going, I'm not sure I think this anymore, I don't know, that's a wilderness sign. And it's an invitation to explore and dialogue with him. Saying, God, this is what your word says. What does it mean? Ask the author. Ask the speaker. If you feel like what you do for your devotional life no longer has any kind of life or energy to it, it's because God wants to shift and change it. If you feel he's given you new commitments or calls to holiness or standards and things need to change, go with it. Because that's what he does. He will redefine our relationship because he wants authenticity with us. We can go with it or we can ignore it. There's four reasons, as I'm coming now to end, I'm going to pray in a minute, why we have wilderness seasons. The first one is because God leads us there because he wants to do something in us. The second thing is because he wants to shape and change us. The third thing is he wants to teach us. And the fourth one is he wants to meet us. It's not a cerebral academic thing. It's an experience and an encounter. It's an intimate thing. The harder it is, the closer he is. That just might not look or feel like we would like. And he wants to show us he does things in different ways that maybe we box him into. Amen? Okay. Can we all just stand?